The gospel is the solution to the problem of sin. We need to look to Christ and be helped by Him. Since the gospel is the only solution to the problem of sin, look to Jesus and be helped, be helped by Him. Well, as you can see on the outline, As you can see on the outline, the first point I want us to consider is that we live in a broken world because of sin. We live in a broken world. So look with me here back at the beginning of the passage in verse 15. Solomon says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So here Solomon, in a typical fashion, as he looks at the world around him, he identifies an issue that he saw. And the issue was, there are righteous people dying early in life, and yet there are wicked people living long in life. Or you could put it another way, bad things are happening to good people, and good things are happening to bad people. And that was problematic to him. Of course, though, that wasn't an issue unique to his own day. That's an issue we see today as well. I was reminded this week of, some of you will remember this, a young man years ago from the Winchester RP Church in Kansas who was preparing to go to Honduras as a missionary. One of the things that he needed to do in his preparations was learn how to ride a motorcycle, because that was going to be his means of transportation. And yet as he was practicing riding a motorcycle, he crashed one day and died, right, before he ever got to the mission field. And he was a young man. I don't know his age, but a young man. And yet you think of that, and then you compare him to someone like Hugh Hefner, right? A man who lived all the way to the ripe old age of 91 and had spent his entire life exploiting women, right? This is what Solomon saw. And it makes you scratch your head. More than that, it's very problematic and bothersome. We understand that. Solomon understood that as well. It's bothersome, for one, because it seems to contradict God's Word. Now, if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, which is just one example of this. It says, "You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Right, so you see, God seems to be saying there, obey me, that will prolong your life. Solomon is saying, but I look around and I see people obeying you, and yet they're dying young in life. Not only that, this is problemsome because it seems to go against God's character. Right, if God is sovereign, if God is good, as the Bible tells us, then how can He allow these types of things to happen? And we understand that as well. It seems unjust. It seems unfair. In a word, it seems backwards. Completely backwards. And as we experience this phenomenon in our own day, Solomon wants us to make sure that we do not respond in a couple of ways. And he brings this out for us here in verses 16 and 17. And he goes on to say, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" If you remember from the very beginning of our series, I warned you in advance, there are some verses that are going to make you scratch your head and wonder what he means. Well, these are certainly some of these verses. What is he talking about here? Because it seems like he's saying, you know, don't care too much about obeying God, and you know, a little sin, that's okay, in moderation, right? It seems to be, you know, find the narrow, you know, the middle road between the two and take that path, which seems to be a path that many people in our country like to take today. But what he's really saying here is, don't try to twist God's arm, and on the other hand, don't give up altogether, right? Because when you compare these with the rest of Scripture, certainly we're to be righteous. God's standard is perfection. God's standard does not go away. But, and this is the thing he's getting at, we should not think that our righteousness will force God into keeping us alive longer. Right? That's his point here when he tells us not to be overly righteous. He's telling us, don't think that pursuing extra righteousness is going to somehow get you to live to be 90 years old. Douglas Sean O'Donnell explains it well. He says, "It is not that Solomon is against righteousness. Rather, he is against attempting to tie God's hands by our behavior." Right? So in other words, the solution to righteous people dying young in life is not trying harder to be more righteous. Right? You should try harder to be more righteous, but that's not going to keep you alive forever. Right? God will never be in our debt, in other words. And whenever we try to put God in our debt by trying harder, that's just legalism. And that's really what he's getting at here. Now, by telling us to be overly wicked, not to be overly wicked, he's saying don't give up on righteousness either. Right? That's not the solution either. In fact, that's antinomianism, right? That's also a deadly thing. And so Solomon, if you look at verse 18, says, it's good that you grasp this and lay hold of this. In other words, he's saying, remember these two erroneous paths and don't take them, because they are dangerous. But the point here is, Solomon wants to make sure that we respond correctly to things like righteous people dying young in life and wicked people living long in life. Because whether we like it or not, these are the types of things that happen in our world. And that's what he wants us to understand. Right? We live in a world where life is not as it should be. Right? We live in a world where things seem to be backwards. Where, yes, the good die young and the bad die old. Some of you will remember in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, how there's a character named Mr. Tumnus, right? Some of you kids know this. There's a character, Mr. Tumnus. And how does Mr. Tumnus describe Narnia when the four kids first arrive? He says, it's always winter, but never Christmas. Right? It's very descriptive, isn't it? Because at the time, Narnia was under the curse of the White Witch. And so instead of being this beautiful place with the sun shining and the flowers blooming, it was a place that was cold, frozen, and miserable, right? Because of the curse. The curse had corrupted Narnia. And you realize what Lewis is trying to project there is what the scripture tells us about our own world today. Right? It's been cursed, right? This is what sin has done to the world. It's made the world something other than what God first designed it to be. It's distorted our world. It's corrupted our world. It's perverted our world. It's made it a place where the righteous die young, wicked live old. All right, so this is a fact of life, and Solomon wants us to understand that. Right? We live in a broken world, and it's broken because of sin. That's the issue. Sin has messed everything up. As we see secondly here on the outline, it's not just the world around us that is broken. We also are broken because of sin. And so let's go back now, and I want us to look at verse 19. Solomon goes on, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. In our day and age, I think we could wish for one good ruler, right? Could you imagine, right? One godly man to lead our nation. That would be an amazing thing. Now, think of 10 godly, Christ-loving men governing our nation, right? That would be a wonderful thing. That would be a strong, secure city, a safe city, a godly, wonderful place to be. And Solomon says the same thing is true for those who have wisdom. Now, if you remember, last week he said wisdom gives strength and wisdom gives safety and protection. Here he says wisdom provides strength. That wisdom, in other words, is, of course, something we should want and we should pursue. But that notwithstanding, look at what Solomon goes on to say in the next verse, because he says wisdom is great, but there's still a problem with wisdom, isn't there? Right? Because wisdom can give us strength, but wisdom does not make us any less sinful before God. And that's the contrast he makes here in the next verse, verse 20, where he says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, we all know of wicked men who have lived in the world, don't we? Right? We all could come up with a list. Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, Kim Jong-un, right? We have the list. Right? We could also think of the other people who maybe aren't quite to that level, but they cheat on their wife habitually, they cheat on their taxes, they're very mean, brutish type people. But who is Solomon talking about in this verse, verse 20? He's talking about the righteous, the just. And what does he say here? He says, there's not a single righteous man. He's assuming, right, the Adolf Hitlers, the adulterers, yes, they're sinful, but there's not even a righteous man who does not also commit sin. And you see what his point here is, that sin's not just a problem for some people or with some people. No, sin is a problem with everybody. Right? To add to that, it's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here as well. Right? Even in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. Right? So to put it simply, sin is a ubiquitous problem. Right? It's a prevalent problem. It's a problem with everybody in the world, believers and unbelievers alike. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We sang that earlier, actually, in Psalm 53, where what Paul was quoting from that psalm. And to help prove this point, look at what Solomon does in 21 and 22. He gives us an example of this. He says in verse 21, also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servants cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Right? You've probably been in this situation where, whether you meant to or not, you overheard somebody else talking about you. Maybe that person was slandering you. Maybe that person was spreading gossip about you or just speaking harshly and critical about you. And Solomon says, when you hear people say those things about you, remember that you do it too. Right? That's what he's saying. As he puts it here, don't take what they say to heart because you've done the same thing yourself. And that's true, isn't it? As much as we may not like to admit it. So we hate it when other people talk about us behind our back, but the reality is we talk about them behind their back just as much. Right? This is what happens. And so Solomon says here, instead of getting angry, instead of retaliating when this happens, overlook the offense in love. Philip Ryken describes it this way. He says, we all fail to meet God's standard of perfect speech, so we should be slow to judge other people for not living up to that standard either. Right? In other words, we should let our own sinfulness keep us from responding wrongly to the sinfulness of other people. Because, as he says here in verse 20, there's not a man on earth, not even a righteous man in the church, who does not also sin. Right? And you see, he uses this example of sinful speech because, for one, it's quite common. We all sin with our tongue, every single one of us. We understand that. But also, it's because our sinful words are enough to prove our sinful nature. Now, look on the back of your outline at Matthew 12, 36 and 37. This is Jesus speaking. And listen to what he says here. He says, but I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Right? To put it another way, to quote one author, our words are a reliable judge of the whole being. Right? You can tell from the words of a person what their character is like. And in this case, it is the undeniable proof that we are sinful people. And again, that is Solomon's point here. That we don't just live in a broken world. We are broken people living in a broken world because of sin. And boys and girls, I've talked about Chronicles of Narnia. You probably have seen the Beauty and the Beast. Okay, and in the Beauty of the Beast, I think there's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. Because if you remember, the Beast was not always a beast, was he? Right? The Beast was once a handsome young prince. And yet, because he did not have love in his heart for other people, he was turned into a beast. And so he used to be this wonderful character, at least outwardly speaking. And yet the curse put upon him made him into this ugly, terrible beast. Right? His actions caused him to devolve into a brute. And that's, I think, a great illustration of what sin has done to us. Right? It has made us less than we were created to be. In fact, it has made us so much worse because of it. It's made us selfish. It's made us backstabbing. It's made us angry. It's made us sinful, idolatrous. And Solomon says here that's true for every single one of us. Young, old, male, female, even righteous. You could be the godliest person in this room, and yet, verse 20 still applies. So we are broken people. We are corrupt. We are depraved. We are twisted and backwards because of sin. We're broken people living in a broken world. Right, but again, that's not all Solomon has to say about the problem of sin, because as we see thirdly on the outline, that we are also in great spiritual danger because of sin. If you look at verses 23 to 25, Solomon talks about his search for wisdom, how he, and we've talked about this before, but how he was looking for meaning in life, how he was looking for the big, the answers to the big questions of life. This is something he has been all about throughout the book. And as he says here, he still, despite his constant search, was not able to find what he wanted. Right? In other words, he still had many questions that were left unanswered. But there is, he says, one thing that he found. And that's what he describes for us here in verse 26, where he says in the first part of the verse, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters." Right, so as he looked at the world searching for wisdom, this is something that he discovered. He discovered a woman who tries to trap other people. And she's presumably an attractive woman, right? But inwardly, she wants to ensnare you. And outwardly, Solomon says, she wants to arrest you. Because, despite what may appear to be the case, she is out to destroy you. Right? This is the image that we're given here. And if you remember, Solomon talks about this woman many times earlier in the book of Proverbs. And so I've given you a couple examples on the back of your outline. Now, Proverbs chapter 5, for example, verses 3 to 5. Solomon tells us, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell." Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, to 23. "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." Right. That is the same woman Solomon's talking about here in Ecclesiastes 7. It's the attractive and seductive woman who tries to ensnare and destroy others. And it's helpful for us to understand and know about this woman because, for one, she represents the allure and the danger of sexual sin. She represents the allure and danger of sexual sin. Right? Things like pornography, lust, and all other forms of immorality. Right? These things, we understand, are very attractive. Right? They're appealing to us. Right? We long for them in a way. Right? And yet, in reality, Scripture says they are terribly harmful to us. Right? They're a deadly, deadly trap. It's also helpful for us to know about this woman because she also represents sin as a whole. Right? Not just sexual sin, but all of sin. So, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, the seductive woman is a personification of folly in general. Right? And it's the same here in Ecclesiastes. She's not just speaking to a particular kind of sin. She's speaking to every sin. Right? So, in other words, what he's saying is it's not just pornography that will ensnare you and destroy your life. It's all sin that will ensnare you and destroy your life. It's worry, it's anger, it's impatience, it's lying, it's stealing, it's coveting, and so forth. Because no matter what the sin is, this is the nature of sin. This is its nature. It's sneaky, it's deceitful, it looks great, but it's just trying to kill you. It's a trap. Right? Boys and girls, if you have trouble with mice in your home, I won't ask if you've ever had trouble with mice in your home, but if you have trouble with mice in your home, what do you do to get rid of the mice? You set traps for the mice, don't you? And if you want the mice to go to the trap, what do you have to do to the trap? You have to make it appealing. So you maybe put some cheese on the trap, or you spread some peanut butter on the trap, because you think that's the mice, they're going to go for that. All right, but as soon as the mice get to the trap, what happens? It gets it, doesn't it? It's not just giving a warning, you know, spank on the bottom or something, right? It's killing the mouse, right? Not to be gross, but that's what happens, right? It's getting rid of the mouse. And I say that because that is exactly what it's like with sin. And we have to understand that. It looks good, and so we think it's going to make me happy. It's a mousetrap, folks. It's a spider web, if you want to think of it that way. You're going to get stuck, and it's going to kill you. It's going to ruin your life. Philip Ryken says, when temptation comes, rather than getting lured in by sinful desire, remind your heart that the seductive woman is a trap. If you give in to her enticements, the result will be more bitter than death. She will lead you into soul-destroying sin. What does that tell us about our world? It tells us we live in a very dangerous place, doesn't it? Very dangerous place, because the traps are everywhere. It's not just two or three traps in the basement hoping to get a mouse. No, the traps are everywhere in the world around us as the world tempts us to sin, as Satan tempts us to sin. Here's the worst part. The traps are right here in our own sinful hearts, in our own sinful nature. And so the traps go with us wherever we are, whatever we're doing. They're everywhere. And so sin has not only broken our world, it's not only broken ourselves, but it puts us in great spiritual danger, and the danger is constant. Absolutely constant. And then, as we see here fourthly, Solomon wants us to understand that we are also culpable before God because of sin. We are also culpable. So let's look now at verses 27 to 28. Solomon goes on, "Here is what I have found," says the preacher, "adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." So here Solomon seems to be talking about his search for a godly man or a godly woman, or many godly men and godly women. This is something else he was looking for. And yet he said as he looked around for these godly people, he was able to find one godly man in a thousand, but he was not able to find a single godly woman in a thousand. And in case you women are getting all upset now, wondering, oh, Solomon's a sexist, you know, what is going on here? We have to remember, first of all, Solomon has not been kind to men in this passage either, has he? Right? He's already told us righteous men are sinful. And if you think about it, 0.1% may be better than 0%, but not very much. Okay? Not very much at all. So though it seems that he's favoring men over women, it's not by much. But in fact, he's not favoring women at all, or favoring men over women at all. And because if you remember, Solomon was literally married to 1,000 women. Literally married to 1,000 women. And all of those women were pagan idolaters, Scripture tells us. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 3 on the back of your outline. Speaking of Solomon, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Right? Do the math there, boys and girls. All right, 700 plus 300 equals 1,000. And so when you take that into consideration, it's not very surprising then, is it, that as he looked for a godly woman among 1,000, and he had 1,000 wives next to him, that he was not able to find a single one. And because all of them, Scripture says, were ungodly pagans who turned his heart away from the Lord. Right? So the point is not that men are better than women. That's not the point at all. Right? The point is he was unable to find very, very few men and women who are godly. That's what he's saying here. Right? But there is something else that he found along the way. And that's what he really wants us to focus on. And he tells it to us in verse 29, where he says, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Go back to the book of Genesis, not literally, but you know, go back in your mind to the book of Genesis. How did God make Adam the first man? He made him in his own image. And we learn elsewhere in Scripture that means he made Adam in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. And we know also that Adam, yes, he had the capability to sin, but he was made entirely without sin. He was upright, as Solomon puts it here. And yet, as we've already seen this morning, that's not how man is anymore, is it? That's not how we are anymore, is it? Instead, as we read in the early chapters of Genesis, man is murderous, man is violent, man is prideful and idolatrous. And of course, we see that today as well. Right? In all the many expressions of our depravity and brokenness. But the question then, and this is what Solomon answers for us, is what brought about this transition? Right? If God made this world beautiful and God made man holy and perfect, why is it now that we look at this world and it's broken and ugly and corrupt and we are anything but what we were made to be at the beginning? Well, Solomon says here, it's because man sought out many schemes. Right? Which is a way of saying it's because man thought he knew better than God. Right? It's because man came up with his own beliefs. It's because man followed his own law. It's because man thought that he was God. Right? And listened to himself. And you realize, Scripture says, that did not just bring man into sin. That is also what brought the world into sin. Right? It's because man rebelled against God and went his own way. You can go back this afternoon and read the early chapters of Genesis. This is what we find. You could read in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, for instance. This is what we find. The world is broken and people are broken because Adam disobeyed God. Right? It was through one man that sin entered the world, the Scripture says. But it's not just because of Adam long ago, right? We can stand here and say, well, I wasn't Adam. I didn't do this. Right? It's because of us right now as well, right? So we may not have been the first man who brought sin into the world, though I would argue if we were Adam, we would have done the exact same thing that he did. But what do we do? Well, we commit actual sins every single day of our lives today, don't we? And you realize that also contributes to the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of our own lives. We too, even as righteous God's people, seek out after many schemes. And you see, the question Solomon is presenting before us then is this. Whose fault is it then for all the brokenness? Whose fault is it for the great problem of sin? And he says here in no uncertain terms, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. It's our fault entirely. Right? Philip Ryken says many people try to blame God for everything that is wrong with the world, but he is not the one to blame. And that's what Solomon's saying. We are the ones to blame. Right? We are the ones who have ruined it all. Right? We are the ones who have brought about the corruption and the depravity. Right? We are the ones who have and do rebel against God. And so as the old saying goes, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Right? The heart of the human problem, the problem of sin, is the problem of the human heart. We are why the world is such a backwards, messed up place. We've done it, and we continue to make it worse. As you might imagine, many people right now are asking the question, why? And you may have interacted with some of these people as well. Right? Why are all these things going on in our world today? Right? Why is there a global pandemic killing thousands of people? Right? Why are there police officers abusing their power? Why are these things happening? Why are there protesters set on wreaking havoc? Right? And the list goes on. Why are there national emergencies? Why is there domestic abuse? Why is there cancer? Why is there extreme poverty? Why do these things happen? Right? People all over the world are asking that question every single day. Why? And Solomon says, here's the answer. It's not because you don't have enough government programs. It's not because of systemic racism. It's not because of the Chinese government. Now, those things may or may not play a part, but ultimately, it's because of sin. It's because of sin. It's because of our sin in particular against God. And this is what Solomon wants us to understand. We are the ones to blame for all of this. We are the ones who are responsible for all of this. And so, as a result, we are culpable before God for all of it. Right? We stand before Him guilty and condemned for this mess we have made in His perfect world. So you put all of this together, what are we told? Our world is broken because of sin. We are broken because of sin. We're in spiritual danger because of sin. And we stand guilty before God because of sin. And that means, as we see fifthly and finally, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ because of sin. So as we've seen many times in the past, Solomon, though sometimes he can paint a pretty bleak picture for us, does not just bring out to our attention the problems we have. And he does that very clearly. But he also reveals the solution to us. And thankfully, that's what he does here with the great problem of sin as well. And so let's go back and look at verse 18 one more time. It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Remember, this is where he was talking about the two erroneous responses to righteous people dying early and wicked people living long, right? The response of legalism on the one hand and the response of antinomianism on the other hand. And here he says, the person who fears God will escape both of those things. Right? He will escape those dangers of legalism and antinomianism. He will escape the danger that comes with them because he will be able to respond to the brokenness of the world in a way that is with understanding and that is with faith. Right? So he will be able to respond rightly, in other words, because he fears God. And as we've seen, to fear God in Scripture is to honor God as God. It's to honor God as God. It's to acknowledge that God is the Lord over my life and to bow down before Him and serve Him willingly. Or to be more specific, it's to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and live your life for His glory. And Solomon says here, that is actually the way to deal with the troubles of living in a broken world. Right? The person who fears God will escape those troubles, not in the sense of not experiencing them, but will be able to make right sense of them and live appropriately in light of them. Right? And then look down here at verse 26. He starts here talking, he says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters." Then he goes on, "He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." Right? Literally, he says, he who is good before God escapes from her. And we've talked about this in the past. No one is good. We've already seen this before God on our own. So this is clearly a reference to those who are righteous before God in Christ. Right? Those who have had their sins pardoned and those who have had the perfect obedience of Jesus laid to their account. Right? In other words, he's speaking of the believer in Christ here. And what he says is that it's the believer in Christ who is able to escape the snares of this seductive woman. Now, Paul says it very clearly, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's a wonderful truth of the gospel, and it's always true. If you are united to Christ, you never have to sin. You do sin because you're a sinner and you want to sin, but you never have to sin. God has set you free, and there's always a way of escape from the temptation. Whereas, for the unbeliever, Solomon says, no, that person is always trapped. He may not know he just got slammed by the mousetrap, but he did. Right? That person is ensnared. He is a slave unless he comes to Christ. And so when you put these verses together, what is Solomon saying here? He's saying there is a solution to this great and horrible problem of sin, and the solution is Jesus. The solution is Jesus. Why? Because as we've seen, Jesus enables us to make sense of life in a broken world. Jesus enables us to say no to this seductive woman of sin. And as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, Jesus is the one who restores wholeness to our own brokenness, and Jesus is the one who takes away our guilt before the Holy God. And that's because, unlike you and me, Jesus lived as a just man on earth, though he never once committed a sin. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. And even though Jesus perished in his righteousness, right, he died young in life. Right, he did it for us. He died young in life, though he was the godliest man ever to live, because it was through his death, though young, though he lived a sinless life, it was through his death that would bring about our victory. Our victory over sin. Our deliverance
from evil. It's through His death that we're given the freedom, boys and girls. We talked about this. It's through His death that we're given renewal and pardon. Right? So you see, the bleak part of the picture is, yes, the first Adam brought this, the world into sin and misery, the same sin and misery we continue to contribute every single day. But Jesus Christ, as the second or last Adam, has come to undo it all for His people. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's speaking of Adam, "so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And that's speaking of Christ, who came to undo all of the work of the first Adam. I've mentioned this briefly already, but our country right now, we have many people who are up in arms over all of these various issues. Right? Particularly right now over police brutality and racism. And so we continue to hear about protests throughout the country. Right? People have taken over parts of their city in various parts of the country. Right now we have monuments and statues are being torn down and dismantled throughout the country. Police officers are being harassed throughout the country. Governments are working towards new laws. Right, I even learned this week that musical groups have changed their names, right, because of this. You've maybe heard of this. The Dixie Chicks are now just the Chicks, not the Dixie Chicks, because of, well, for obvious reasons. And you see, behind all of this is the thought that that's the real solution. How are we going to deal with police brutality? Right? Let's harass all the police officers in the country. Or let's defund the police programs. Right, how are we going to deal with racism? Let's find every statue in the country and topple it over. That's not just true for problems in the world. Right, that's true for problems in the world, but that's true for problems in our own lives as well. We look to these types of things as if they will bring about the solutions we want. Now, I want to be clear. Some of these things may be needed, right? Maybe we do need some changes in our laws, and that might bring about some positive change in our country. But the thing we have to understand is that none of these things are the solution. You can topple every statue, you can knock over every, you can knock them all over, you can change every law, you can harass every police officer, you can judge every white person under the sun, and yet that's not going to deal with any of these issues. Because underlying all of these issues is sin. And unless you get to the root of it, you still have the problem. And that's what we have to understand. Unless you look to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what we do outwardly, this world will stand the same. And there will be none of the change we are looking for. And that's true for everything out there. That's true for everything in here. Your relationship problems, right? Your struggle with pride and selfishness. All of the woes in your life, what is the solution to them? You're never going to find it if you're not looking to Christ. Because He deals with the root of the matter, the problem of human sin and the human heart. And so what are we to do? What is the wisdom, Solomon, for living in a fallen world? Look to Jesus Christ. That's His answer. Look to Jesus Christ and be given the help that only He can give you. And may that be your response as you think of all the problems in your own life and as you think of the problems in our world. And by God's grace, may that be how more and more people in our country respond today. Christ is the solution to the problem of sin, which is the underlying cause of every other problem in the world. Let's look to Christ and seek His help. Let's pray. Lord, today we do ask for Your grace. We do ask that You would help us, Lord. We have great sin in our lives, and we think of any who are here this morning who have never trusted in Christ, who are living in sin and ensnared by it. We pray, Lord, that You would give them the freedom that only You can provide. Lord, give them great faith in Christ and call them to Yourself. We pray for those who are believers in Christ already this morning that You would help us to I'll constantly look to Jesus for what we need. Lord, even as redeemed people, we've not yet been made perfect. And so there is sin around us. There is sin within us and in our lives. And we need You to bring about the change. Lord, help us not to look to false solutions, but to look to the real solution. And Lord, please cause the people of our country to do that as well. And may we not look to government or to activism or to anarchy. Lord, may we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus.
Lord, would you have mercy upon us, bring about wonderful change, and take sin away from us and protect us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.